Dr. Michael had had a busy day of teaching at a religious university. He was quickly trying to pack up his things to get ready to go home. It was approaching 4 o'clock, kind of the bewitching hour, if you will, because he knew how traffic was and that if he didn't get out by at least 4 o'clock, that his 45-minute commute could become an hour and a half commute. So he's trying to finish up last-minute things, answering emails, putting some things in his briefcase, and get what he needed to take home so he could do some more work at home that night. When a young student came to the door, a young lady named Kim. Dr. Michael had seen Kim earlier in the day. He knew that she had been in the hospital recently, and so he had asked how she was doing. She had said, okay. When she walked through the door, she reminded him of that conversation and said, I'm really not doing okay. Dr. Michael didn't beat traffic home. If you would, I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. My question for us today, where is our Jerusalem? Are we facing? I'd like for you for a few moments to look with me at some key passages in the Gospel of Luke. I want us to look starting in chapter 9 and look at 13, 18, and 19. And see a pattern and a trend that works through this book. And then I want us to take a moment to talk about what we learn or some observations we might make from these passages. Let's start off in Luke chapter 9. I want you to notice, first of all, what's happening beginning in verse 28. Here we have a description, Luke's description, of the transfiguration of Jesus. My opinion of what's happening here is that Peter, James, and John are being given an opportunity to see Jesus in His glorified state. They're given the opportunity to see that truly He is more than just a human being. He is divine. As God would say, this is my Son. And that is a statement of divinity. He does this by appearing with Moses and Elijah. You may look up earlier in the chapter. He asked the apostles in verse 18, who do people say that I am? He said, here's what the people are saying. What are they saying about me? He knew that there were a lot of rumors floating around about himself. And so he asked the apostles, what are you hearing? Who do people say that I am? And they respond by saying that some say you're John the Baptist and others Elijah or you're one of the prophets, etc. And it's interesting that one of the people that is mentioned there, one person that's mentioned there is Elijah. Then at his transfiguration, notice who's there. Elijah. I think there's a point being made there. I'm not Elijah. I'm not John the Baptist. I'm not Moses. These are mere human beings. I am the Son of God. And He stood out in comparison to those men, and He was transfigured, and He shone with a brilliant, eternal, heavenly brightness. But then what I want you to notice this morning is what Jesus, Moses, and Elijah talked about in verse 31. It says, who appearing in glory were speaking of His departure which He was about to accomplish from Jerusalem. Not only did Moses and Elijah appear to prove a point to those apostles that Jesus was God's Son, but it's interesting to me that while with Jesus they talked about what He was going to do in Jerusalem. They talked about His purpose. They talked about His mission. I want you to jump with me down now to verse 51. It says, when the days were approaching for His ascension, He was determined to go to Jerusalem. And He sent messengers ahead of Him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for Him. In Luke chapter 9, verse 53, but they did not receive Him because He was traveling toward Jerusalem. Now, I want to note something before we move on from this passage. Notice in verse 51 it says, in the New American Standard, he was determined to go towards Jerusalem. In verse 53, it says, because he was traveling towards Jerusalem. In both of those passages, you have a phrase in which it literally says, he set his face towards Jerusalem. He was facing Jerusalem. The idea is that his eyes were on Jerusalem. Not literally, he's not close enough to literally see the city. The point is, that's where he's going. That's what he's aiming at. That was his purpose, to go to Jerusalem. Now jump with me over to chapter 13. In chapter 13, verse 22, let me tell you, one of the most beautiful sounds to a preacher is what I'm hearing. People shuffling pages in their Bibles. Thank you for that pleasure this morning. In verse 22 of Luke chapter 13, it says, and he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few being saved? And he began to speak to them. I want you to note that passage. He's going to Jerusalem, but notice what he's doing along the way. He's stopping in villages and places and teaching, answering questions, and interacting with people. Now let's go to chapter 17 and verse 11. Luke chapter 17, verse 11. While he was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. And he entered a village, and 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him, and they raised their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Now what's going to happen, we'll stop reading here for a moment, is he is then going to heal those 10 lepers. And that's a story that we may have heard before. I would guess that a lot of us have. And you remember in the story that when they left, they went to see the priest to find out if they were truly now clean of their leprosy. Only one came back to say thank you. That's not the aspect of the story I want us to focus on. I want us to focus on the fact that that incident took place as Jesus was journeying toward Jerusalem. You see this theme, and I don't know about you, I make notes in the margin of my Bible. And what I did in each of these passages, I put a little J in the margin right there by each of these verses. So that as I'm reading through the Gospel of Luke, it jumps out at me. He's going to Jerusalem. He's going to Jerusalem. He's going to Jerusalem. And it doesn't stop in chapter 17, verse 11. If you'll turn over in chapters 18 and chapter 19, you'll find references there as well. In verse 31 of Luke chapter 18, it says, then he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. That's Luke 18:31. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again. If we move over to chapter 19 in verse 11, it says, while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable. Because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. If you look over in chapter 19 of Luke in verse 28, it said, after he said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. In verse 41, it says of chapter 19 of Luke, and he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city, and he wept over it. And then finally in verse 45 of Luke 19, it says, Jesus entered the temple. There's something fascinating going on in Luke's description of the life of Jesus. Over and over, what I wanted to try to get everybody to see by reading through those passages, over and over you have this emphasis on the fact that he's going to Jerusalem. Now, along this way, he actually went to Jerusalem several times, or on more than one occasion. But it's interesting that it's not until Luke 19:45 that Jesus is put in the temple in Jerusalem. It's kind of like, yes, he went to Jerusalem at different times along the way, But it was the last trip to Jerusalem. That's the one that mattered. Those others were just temporary stays along the way. He was setting his eyes on Jerusalem, not just because he wanted to make a few short visits at the time of a feast, for example. But his eyes were set on Jerusalem. Why? Because he was going there to die. Isn't that what was part of the conversation that was going on back there in chapter 9? Remember the conversation between Jesus and Moses and Elijah? What were they talking about? His ascension, His work, His mission that was about to be accomplished in Jerusalem. Jesus Himself said, when I go to Jerusalem, the Son of Man is going to be delivered over to His enemies. He's going to be scourged. He's going to be killed. And He's going to be resurrected 3 days later. It's interesting that when you take Luke's account of the life of Jesus and you lay it alongside Matthew, Mark, and John, you're going to find that in his, quote, going to Jerusalem, he's literally all over the map. So I've put up three maps, and if the guys would just put each of them up for just a few seconds, you look at each one, there's either going to be a red or black line through the map showing you some of the journeys of Jesus up and around the Sea of Galilee, down around Jerusalem, over on the eastern side of the Jordan River. So just take a moment and look at, these are just some different maps that have been done of different episodes in the life of Jesus. Notice this map. Do you see where the little black line goes? It goes all over the map. It goes over to Tyre. Okay, it goes up in the region north of Galilee. It's going to go over into Decapolis and Perea over on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. Perea is over on the eastern side of the Jordan River. As you look at each of these maps, I want you to realize that when Jesus talked about going to Jerusalem, He didn't just go straight there. For example, you're going to find at times by comparing the gospel accounts that He would say He had set His eyes on Jerusalem, but then we'll find out He may have actually gone, instead of going south, He may have gone east. He may have went north. At times we know that He went over into Perea, which over on the eastern side of the Jordan River, then went back up to Galilee, then went south to Jerusalem. So the point of it is that He's not making a beeline for Jerusalem. His point in the book of Luke is that His mission, His goal, what He's focusing on is what is going to happen in Jerusalem at the end of His life. He's not going to Jerusalem just for a visit. He is going to Jerusalem to die on a cross. I want you to think about His journey. I want you to think about what Jesus was doing. That His life, whether He was in a village in Samaria or over in Perea or visiting the villages around Galilee or way up in Tyre, up north, west along the Mediterranean coast or over in the 10 cities of Decapolis with a Gadarene demonic, whatever it was He was doing and wherever He was, the point of the Gospel of Luke is that His eyes were set on Jerusalem. In fact, it's interesting. Matthew gives us the chronological account of the temptation of Jesus. If you read in Matthew chapter 4 about Matthew's description of the temptation of Jesus by Satan in the wilderness, Matthew will say, He did this, and then He did this, and then He did this. Matthew's trying to say this is the order it happened in. Luke doesn't word it that way. Luke doesn't say He did this, and then He did this, and He did this, and this is the order. Luke actually changes the order of the two temptations. In Matthew's account, the account that tells us the exact order they went in, the middle temptation is the one where He's on the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem. In Luke's account, Luke talks about that last. Now, Luke's not doing anything untoward or wrong with the text. He doesn't claim to be saying, I'm telling you what order they happened in. But remember, the theme of Luke's account of the life of Jesus is that Jesus is on His way to Jerusalem to die. That's what the book's about. He's going to Jerusalem to die for the sins, not just of the Jews, but of the whole world. That's the big idea in the Gospel of Luke. And so early on, as His ministry begins, I think Luke talks about that last one, or talks about Jerusalem last, because it summarizes the mission of His life. Here, as His work begins, the devil says, just throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. God has already said He would give His angels charge concerning you. Display your greatness and your power. And what seems to be happening early on is that the devil is saying to Jesus, now listen, I know the Father has a plan for you in Jerusalem. His plan is for you to come to this city and die. But if you'll use your power for yourself, and if you'll follow and worship me instead of dying in this city, you can rule over this city. Now, which one will it be? Jesus chose to die in the city instead of sitting on a physical earthly throne in the city. And from that moment forward, the Gospel of Luke depicts Jesus' life as a march toward Jerusalem. Now again, we know that there were other times He arrived at Jerusalem by reading the other Gospel accounts. But Luke doesn't put Him in Jerusalem in the temple till Luke chapter 19, verse 45. And from that point forward, talks about the final days leading up to the cross and then the aftermath of the cross. The point is, it wasn't just a visit. He was going to Jerusalem to fulfill His mission of saving the world. Yet even though that was the grand scheme and mission of His life, He waited 33 years to do that. Have you ever thought about the fact that God could have sent Jesus to the world as a full-grown adult? He didn't have to be born as a child in Bethlehem. Couldn't He have had Jesus come to earth in human form immediately at the age of 33? He could have done that if He wanted to. For God is God. But He didn't. He sent Him as a child. He allowed Him to have 30 years growing up as a human being in a little small, insignificant town up around Galilee with a terrible reputation. Even having done that, He could have then gone straight to the cross at the age of 30. It would have been hard to get a few people mad at Him and be crucified at the age of 30. He didn't have to go through 3 years of ministry. Once He had gone through that experience in the home and stepped out and begun His ministry, He could have gone to the cross right away. But He didn't. You see, while His ultimate goal and mission was to end up at Jerusalem on the cross, and that's what needed to happen to save the world, there was some meandering that needed to happen along the way. And by meandering, I want you to think of those maps we looked at a few moments ago. Where is He? He's all over the map. He's going to Jerusalem. But sometimes He went north to go to Jerusalem. Sometimes He went east to go to Jerusalem. Sometimes He went past Jerusalem and had to come back up to Jerusalem. And all of those things were important. Even though His ultimate goal was to die on the cross, there were some things that needed to happen along the way so that what happened on the cross would have sustaining power after He's gone. He needed to touch lives. He needed people to feel the touch of God. Whether it was a small child or a blind man or a woman who had been hemorrhaging for years, He took the time in His journey to Jerusalem to stop and touch lives. He took the time in His journey to Jerusalem to teach learners, eager, willing learners who wanted to know more about the kingdom of God. And as we walk through those readings and those descriptions, you remember us talking about how He went into the villages and cities on His way to Jerusalem. He didn't make just a beeline for Jerusalem, but along the way He stopped at this village and He might have spent the night in this village and He taught in this synagogue. He was touching lives and teaching learners. And all along the way in that course of those 3 years, He was training the leaders who would carry on His work. Now, if all of that happens and He doesn't fulfill His ultimate mission of dying on the cross, you and I are lost. And so the big deal is that He died on the cross. But that doesn't mean all that other stuff wasn't important as well. That doesn't mean that all that stuff didn't matter also. I want you to look at just a few quick examples in Luke chapter 18 and 19. If you look in Luke chapter 18, verse 15, it says that they were bringing to Him their children. Basically, they were bringing their babies. And if you look at the end of verse 15, and they began to rebuke them. Remember, Jesus has a mission. And they didn't clearly understand His mission. I think the apostles understood He was going to Jerusalem, but they thought He was going to Jerusalem to be king.
And I think that's why he has to do in verse 11. You notice in verse 11 of chapter 19, in my Bible, just next page over, while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. His apostles thought he was going to Jerusalem to be a king. And so he had to sometimes stop along the way and teach and help them to understand what the kingdom of God was all really about. But even though he was going to fulfill his mission, they may not have understood exactly what the mission was going to be. They didn't understand completely that it involved a cross. They knew he was on a mission to go to Jerusalem. So he doesn't have time for babies. He doesn't have time for little ones. But what does Jesus say? Permit the children to come to me, he says in verse 16 of Luke chapter 18. Later in the chapter, he's going through Jericho. Look in verse 35. A man named Bartimaeus is on the side of the road. He's a blind man and he wants to be healed and he's crying out to Jesus. And what do they say to the blind man? Be quiet. The point is, he's on his way to Jerusalem. He's going to be a king. He's got a throne waiting for him. He doesn't have time for a blind man on the side of the road. But just like he had done with the little babies, he stopped for Bartimaeus. As they went into the city, there is a man named Zacchaeus, a tax collector. Like most tax collectors, had a terrible reputation. And he's height challenged. I have an appreciation for height challenged people. He climbed up in a tree to see Jesus. Most of the people in the city, if you talk to the religious leaders especially, they'd say, you know, you stay away from Zacchaeus. He's a head of tax collectors. And besides, you're on your way to Jerusalem. You're busy. You've got important things to accomplish. There's a throne and a kingdom waiting for you. But what did Jesus say? No. What I need to do right now is to go home and have dinner with Zacchaeus and his family. You see what Jesus is doing? While his ultimate mission has to be fulfilled for us to be saved, and he's truly facing Jerusalem, his eyes are on Jerusalem, that's where he's headed. He wasn't so transfixed on what happened in Jerusalem that he couldn't see a little baby that needed to be blessed and a mama that needed to know that her child mattered to God. He wasn't so busy that he couldn't see a man who couldn't see. He wasn't so busy that he couldn't stop and have lunch with a tax collector who desperately wanted to know him. Yes, his eyes are fixed on his grand mission and he would not let anything stop him from that mission. In one of the passages I read, I didn't point out that just prior to that, the religious leaders had said, you need to get out of here because Herod is hunting for you. And Jesus said, you go tell that fox, here's what I'm going to do, here's what I'm going to do, and here's what I'm going to do. But I'm going to Jerusalem because a prophet can't die outside of Jerusalem. In other words, Herod can do what he wants, but I'm going to fulfill my mission. And Herod won't stop me. In fact, Herod may participate in the fulfillment of my mission. But, having said that, he's still along the way understood the value of individual people that you meet on the road of life. That he needed to stop and touch lives, train learners, and teach the leaders who would carry on his work into the future. As Dr. Michael talked to Kim, it was a gut-wrenching experience. She reminded him again of the question he had asked earlier in the day about how she was doing, and she said, I'm not doing well. She said, I've been in hospital the last 2 weeks because I tried to take my life. A few months ago, I went out on a date. At the end of that date, I was raped by that young man. I went home and told my father. My father said it was my fault. Her dad was a preacher. He said, the reason it happened is because you wore jewelry and nice clothes. Now, she wasn't wearing seductive clothing. Okay, it wasn't revealing, low cut, high cut, etc. She just tried to make herself look nice. Maybe had a necklace or some earrings on. But her dad said, the reason that happened is because you made yourself look pretty. And so because of that, it became her fault that it happened. And her dad wouldn't let her tell anybody about it, wouldn't let her report it to the police. Her dad said, you know, if people find out about this, I could lose my job. And so she held it all in. Tragically, she later went on another date, and the same thing happened. In fact, the guy kidnapped her for an entire weekend. And having gone through all of this and not feeling that she could turn to her parents or to anybody else, she decided the only thing she knew to do was to end her misery and take her life. She wasn't able to do that, thankfully. And so here she sits in a professor's office. He's done lesson plans. He's taught countless times. But this isn't the classroom. And we're not dealing with theory. We're dealing here with a real, living, breathing person whose life is falling apart. And at that moment, he's no longer concerned about whether he's going to beat traffic or the fact that once this is over, he's got an hour and a half drive home. Now all he's thinking about is here is a young lady whose life is falling apart. And she had such dreams, and she talked about those dreams of great things she could do with her life for God. But she doesn't think she can do that anymore. She feels like her opportunity to make a difference and bring glory to the Lord is over. So Dr. Michael says that's not the case. God didn't make this happen to you. But God still has a plan for your life, even in the middle of your pain. And while God did not make this happen to you, God can work through you in this situation. He can help you to overcome it, and He can work through you to help other people whose hearts are breaking in the same. And so He basically told her, said, the first thing I want you to do is I want you to get some counseling. You need some help emotionally and mentally to work through what you're facing. But I don't want you to give up on your dreams of making a difference for God. And trust that He'll work in you to do great things. Dr. Michael happened to run into Kim about 6 or 7 years later. When he met her, she had a little boy at her side. She was married, had a child. She had, in fact, married a preacher. She talked to him about how much her life had changed. She had gone and she'd gotten the counseling. She kept on trusting in God. And she said, it's been amazing. But along the way, God has brought into my life other young ladies who've been through similar experiences, and I've been able to talk to them. And I've been able to help them just like you said I would. I want to ask you something. What's your Jerusalem? We talked about His journey. What about our journey? If somebody were chronicling our lives, if somebody were writing the story of what we're about, what would they say? Kirk is journeying towards being CEO of a major corporation. Kirk is journeying toward being the best surgeon in the Southeast. Kirk is journeying towards being a president or whatever it might be that our lives are aimed at. If somebody outside ourselves, because we may say, here's what I'm about, but if you talk about to the people around us, you find out what we're really about. So if I were to take each one of us, and if I were to do an interview of the people around you, and you were to do the same thing to me, asking the question, what is Kirk journeying toward, and I were to ask other people the same thing about you, what would they say? We're journeying toward. What would they say we've set our face on? What would they say we've set our eyes on? What's the mission of your life? What is really, really important to you? What do we want to accomplish? Are we just kind of roaming around with no purpose? Because you look at the map of Jesus' journeys, you say, oh man, He's just meandering all over the place. He's not going anywhere. Yes, He is going somewhere. He was headed to Jerusalem the whole time. Even when He's over there in Perea, or He's up there in Tyre, or over in Decapolis, He's going to Jerusalem. Do you and I have a defining mission for our lives? Or are we just meandering? Do we just get up in the morning and eat breakfast, and as long as we have a bed to sleep on, and at the end of the day, as long as everybody got to eat and clothes, is that the most we want to accomplish in life? Do we have a Jerusalem? And if we have a Jerusalem, is it God's Jerusalem or not? The fact is, many of us may be journeying to Rome instead of Jerusalem. When Jesus described the leaders in Rome, the leaders of the Gentiles, He said they lord it over people. They use their power, in other words, for their own benefit. But He said, you're not to be that kind of a leader. Why? Because if we're God's people, we're supposed to be journeying toward Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, and eternity in heaven. But the fact is, I'm afraid, too many times, we have a city we're journeying toward, but it's the wrong city. What are we aiming at in our lives that can bring glory to God? Each of us may have some slightly different variation of that because we have different gifts and talents and abilities given to us by God. If you're a good accountant, if you're an eye doctor or a teacher, what visions and dreams do you have for your life through which that gift can be used to God's glory? And if God really comes first, it means I'm willing to die with that gift when I get to Jerusalem. Because I recognize that my dreams and my visions and my mission of life, it's not about me, but it's about Him and about others. And so my first question is, what is our mission? What is our Jerusalem? My second question is, what are we doing along the way? Because sometimes we get grand visions and dreams. Here's what I want to do. I want to go study this, and I want to be able to do this, and I'm going to do it to God's glory. I'm going to use those gifts for His church and not for myself. But we become so consumed with reaching the mission that we forget the little babies and the blind man on the side of the road and the tax collector that's climbed up in a tree. We become so consumed with the big trip to Jerusalem, the big stuff in life, that we don't have time to sit down and talk to our kids or take our wife out on a date or talk to our next door neighbor and invite them to a gospel. It seems to me that Jesus was able to do what most of us struggle with. We either don't have a mission or we have the wrong mission in life on one hand. Or on the other hand, we get so consumed with our missions that we don't have time with people anymore. We don't have time or we don't take the time to touch lives, to teach learners, and to train leaders. Recently, I was asked in a class about, all of us were asked, what kind of legacy do you want to leave? And I found that challenging. It was kind of one of those rhetorical questions they didn't expect you to respond. But immediately, I opened up a page in my computer and I started thinking, what do I want to leave as my legacy? I decided personally on three things. That when I die, I want to leave a legacy of faithfulness. That I was faithful to God to the moment I took my last breath. The second legacy I want to leave is that I want three women who I love more than my life itself, Cindy and Katie and Hannah, to get to heaven. And the third legacy I want to leave is I want to leave as many preachers as I can behind to take my place when it comes time for me to join those three girls in eternity. What's your legacy going to be? Each of us have to decide that for ourselves. And it needs to be a legacy that brings glory to God. But you know what? To leave a legacy, you got to touch people's lives. You can be the president of the wealthiest company. You can be the head of not only a hospital, but a region or a country full of hospitals. You can have multi-figure salaries. But if we die and we've not touched lives of people along the way, and we've not taught learners and trained leaders, there will be no legacy. Because legacies only happen in the lives of people touched by our lives. So the question for us is, where is our Jerusalem? And who are we touching? Whose life is different because we have journeyed there? I remember recently reading a couple of different things in a couple of different books, but they talked about the fact that each of us need to ask, whether it's a family, an individual, a congregation, a company, need to ask the question, why are we here? Why is this congregation in this community at this time? And another one asked this question, what would this community lose if we weren't here? What would our neighborhood lose if we didn't live there? To me, those are questions of purpose that I need to decide, what is my family doing here and where are we going? But never get so busy we don't have time for people. You may be interrupted this week, just like Dr. Michael was. But that interruption may be the most important thing you do. Because if that interruption means touching somebody's life for Christ, then all the money and power and prestige in the world crumbles and fails in comparison to a single life touched by a child of God in the name of Christ. I pray that all of us are journeying towards God's Jerusalem, that He is first and foremost in our lives. And I want to challenge all of us to never be too busy for people. When you go to Bible class in a few moments, you're going to be tempted to go around and shake hands with all your buddies and friends and neighbors and family members. But there's going to be somebody sitting back in the corner of that class nobody else is talking to. There's going to be a Wednesday night get-together of the kids where they're all going out to eat at a local restaurant, and there's going to be your buddies at school that you want to sit down and eat with. But there's going to be a kid over there that nobody will sit with. I know you got places to go and things to do, but you know what Jesus would have done? He would have stopped and walked over and talked to the one nobody else would take time for. It's the little diverted routes and the interruptions that truly make the greatest difference in the world. So I want to challenge all of us to find some way we can be interrupted to touch somebody's life. I know as we sing this invitation song, if somebody comes forward, it's an interruption. We're thinking, oh, teachers have got classes to teach and we got lunch prepared and, you know, the crock pot's probably boiling over. But the most important thing that may happen today is not what's going to go on in that classroom or what's going to happen back at home or in a crock pot, but what might be happening right now in somebody's life. So my request is interrupt us. Please interrupt us and come and let us help you in your walk with God, whether you want to become a Christian or you want to refocus on your journey to Jerusalem. Please come as we stand and sing.